Well, we're going to turn, as you know, today to Psalm 90, and I'll begin by reading just two great verses from that psalm. It's rather too long, really, for me to do all the psalm, obviously, but what I want to do in this session until 1 o'clock is to introduce it to you. Psalm 90, verses 11 and 12, a great question. One of the things that I often say at our preaching conferences for young ministers is that we must look first at the questions that God is asking before we look at the questions that man is asking. I didn't mean to say this at this juncture, but I think it very important, because very often what we're doing in the church is struggling to answer the agenda the world puts before us. That's certainly so in our church synods. And we never get to the end of answering their questions and dealing with things that are on the world's agenda. Whereas one of the responsibilities of the preacher is to bring before men God's agenda. I mean, for example, here on Tuesdays, I have to ask that great question, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, that question is never going to be asked to the world unless we ask it. You see, we have to set the agenda. We have to bring to people things that are never going to be brought to them unless they hear the word of God. Well, here is a question. This is God's agenda. This is a question that he asks and that people have got to think about and consider. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, yesterday's question in Psalm 1, you remember, was, are you happy? That was a real question that I wanted to address to you, because there is no other happiness but that of our first love constantly renewed, as explained by verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1. And the result of that first love constantly renewed is a life of fruitfulness. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 is the biblical gospel of prosperity. That is, a man whom God has planted in this world to be fruitful both in life and work. Now we have another question for today, and again I think it's a very important one. It's one that I want to address to you and to myself. Are you living in the real world? Are you living in the real world? If that sounds rather rude to address it to you like that, let me put it in this way. Are we living in the real world? I've been asking myself that question a great deal, and I think this psalm has much to say to throw light on that question. If we are not living in the real world, we will never be able to continue and maintain Christian ministry. We shall fall out. We shall never complete our work. It'll be too tough, too hard. Now, one of the joys of serious Bible preaching, as many of you will have discovered, is that it keeps the preacher, and in the end the listener, of course, in touch with reality. This book that we have in our hands and that we teach from week by week is not only the last word on God and eternal truth and the invisible world, but the Bible is also the last word on man and the world as it is. And therefore, proper as the work of the psychologist and the sociologist is, it cannot compete with the work of the preacher in bringing people into touch with the real world and the real life that they have to live. This book, in other words, keeps us out of what I call dreamland. If we don't keep close to the Bible as preachers and teachers, we shall be constantly tempted to travel to dreamland. And there's been too much dream world preaching in evangelical circles in recent years, indeed all this century, and I guess always down church history. Though it would be beyond my ability to paint that, to describe it, I can certainly see it in my own lifetime. Dream world, of course, is when we try to escape from the pains of living in this fallen world. And it's seen in many holiness and higher life movements. It's seen in many mystical movements, in health and wealth movements, in liberation movements of various kinds, in deliverance ministries, whatever you like to call it. There is a great deal of dreamland preaching in evangelicalism. I heard of a congregation that would call itself evangelical. I heard of this only last week when I was in the north, which has gone off over to Latin for certain of its services. Now, brothers, when you go over to unintelligible languages for your services, you see, what you're doing is you're leading the people into dreamland. Now, no preacher of the Psalms, and this is what I'm urging you, especially you young ministers, to take in hand, no preacher of the Psalms will be irrelevant or unreal. And especially in the realm of Christian experience, which I want to major on even more tomorrow. One of the older ministers who comes here regularly said to me, said, I think sometimes we've been guilty of talking, for example, of Paul's letters. We say the first half is doctrine and the second half is behavior. He said, we said this so often that we've sometimes forgotten to mention Christian experience, as though all of Christianity is doctrine on the one hand and behavior on the other. Well, we'll come on to that, especially when we look at Psalm 63 tomorrow. So let's turn then to Psalm 90 and begin at the beginning, which will lead us out of dream world into the real world. Of course, it may not, if we're not careful to analyze it, lead us out of dream world. I was reading this description of the 90th Psalm from Isaac Taylor in a book on the spirit of Hebrew poetry. He says, the 90th Psalm might be cited as perhaps the most sublime of human compositions. Well, that's very strong language, isn't it? The deepest in feeling, the loftiest in theological conception, the most magnificent in its imagery. Now, when I read something like that, it worries me a little. It's almost as though there's a hint of keep off. Don't spoil it. Don't lay your ugly and clumsy hands on it. You know, that's what people feel about 1 Corinthians 13. That's another dream world chapter, isn't it? And simply because we as preachers do not analyze it, we get very little realistic teaching from it, with disastrous lack. So I'm going to put my clumsy hands on Psalm 90, even though it is one of the most sublime compositions the world has known. I agree with Alec Mateer. I read in some article he wrote, I think last month, that every preacher should love analysis. Well, I love analysis. You've got to analyze the Psalms. Let me try to do that. Let me give you a rough and ready analysis that will serve us for this morning. And my aim today, it won't be to cover everything, but my aim is to uncover the argument of this great psalm. That's where analysis helps. I want to ask, what is the psalm getting at? What message has this psalm got for us today? Yes, for us as pastor teachers. Well, here's my analysis. One, the eternal life or existence of God, the eternal God, verses 1 and 2. Then the central section, the main meat of the psalm, the transient life of fallen man, verses 3 to 12. And then last of all, the third section, a prayer, verses 13 to the end, a prayer for true restoration and renewal, whatever that may mean. First then, we have a section on the eternal God, and then the transient life of fallen man, and then a prayer for renewal. Let's look briefly at this first section, verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, I need hardly say that verse 2 echoes Paul in Athens, or rather Paul in Athens echoes verse 2. What we have here is instantly recognizable by the person who knows his Bible and knows God. Here is the true God, unknown to the natural man or to religious man. There's absolutely nothing of paganism and pantheism here in verse 2. This God is independent of the world he made. He exists before it. Long before the immemorial hills took shape, God exists and was. And long after they have been folded up, he is God. As the psalmist says elsewhere, in what I think are unforgettable words, talking about this earth and the heavens, which are the work of thy hands, he says, they will perish, but thou remainest. They will grow old like a garment, like a mantle that will roll them up. Thou wilt roll them up. They will be changed, but thou art the same. Well, that's the God of the Bible. It's just slightly mind-blowing, of course, to find that the writer to the Hebrews uses those same words and applies them to Jesus Christ. But that's another matter, and that's not our theme this morning. This, then, is the eternal God. And we need to have an understanding of the relationship between God and his world. It is axiomatic for the newly converted believer. Every Christian has that understanding. I don't have many cross-references, if any, today, but I would like to flip over for a moment to Hebrews 11, verse 3, simply to make that point as we start Psalm 90. You remember what Hebrews 11, verse 3 says about the man of faith, right at the beginning of the chapter, right at the beginning, if you like, of our experience of God, of our enjoyment of the faith which is given us. We read in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, by faith we understand. I love that. By faith, the new convert understands that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. So the word of God is superior to the world. The world is dependent upon the word of God. So here categorically, you see, in Psalm 90 and verse 2, Paul parts company with everything that the 20th century has stood for. And how immensely influenced our century has been, hasn't it, by those clever men who lived and taught and worked so frenetically just 100 years ago. It was a time of tremendous intellectual ferment in our country, wasn't it? As the mind of the nation was taken over by non-Christians, by unbelievers, by naturalists and scientists, the Huxleys, people of this kind. And they were telling us that the only reality was that which was observable, that is, the world that we saw and could measure. And if that was the ultimate reality, then the word, as we would call it, or religion, as they would call it, is simply a department within the world. And therefore it is just part of anthropology. It emerges from the world. It emerges from human experience. It's man's experience of himself. It's how he sees his place in the scheme of things. It tells us about his aspirations. But it doesn't tell us anything about reality outside the world, because about that we can know nothing. And of course, during this century, our great enemy has been brilliantly successful in cultivating the idea that we live in a world which is free from any beginnings and any endings. So that, as every schoolboy knows, or is supposed to know, there is no such thing in reality as creation. It is all myth. And so, as every first-year theological student knows, or is supposed to know, there's no such thing as the coming or the return of Christ as the final word. So there's no word at the beginning and there's no word at the end. So we have a free-floating world or universe without beginning or end. I always call it the Melchizedekian world. And if we have a Melchizedekian world without beginning or end, then we have to look into the world for the explanation of the world. We have to look into it for a clue as to its meaning, which is exactly what they were doing 100 years ago, isn't it? And have been doing all this century. That's been our culture. That's been how philosophy and thought has gone. And, of course, the church has stepped into line, because we always follow the culture, unless we are impregnated with the word of God. And so very quickly, liberal Christianity stepped into line, but now much more seriously, evangelical Christianity. And so we get an existentialist, this world, here and now understanding of the world, and therefore that kind of a gospel. But our writer, the psalmist, knows better. His worldview, to use that rather portentous phrase that we love, his worldview in verse 2 is absolutely clear. And in verse 1, he can tell us, on the basis of verse 2, on the basis of his understanding of ultimate reality, on the basis of his understanding of the relationship between God and the world, he can tell us then what is his relationship to this real God. Verse 1. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Oh, how thankful I am for verse 1, you see. I'm so thankful that the psalmist doesn't give us his own testimony. He doesn't tell us how he has related himself to God. He doesn't even give us the testimony of his generation of believers. I don't know whether you're weary, as I am, of hearing the testimony of the 20th century believer, told by presumptuous moderns who seem to suppose that every other century has missed the point, and that the experience of the 20th century church and of themselves in particular is the benchmark by which we ought to go. Are you not weary of that? He doesn't do that. Look what he says. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. What a pitiful conceit it is to suppose that in our generation we have discovered something that the generations before had not discovered. If we've discovered anything that they did not discover, you can be sure it's wrong. We'd better put it away in the drawer where we found it. What a pitiful conceit, isn't it? But it's where we live today, because we're a this age, this world people. We have no concept of history. We've forgotten the past. But not our psalmist. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. This has always been so. This discovery of the eternal God as our dwelling place is nothing new. It's belonged to God's people down the ages. And what an extraordinary thing this is. For a glance ahead into verse 3 is going to tell me that we are just human common clay. We're specks of earth. When we read verses 3 and 12, as we're going to do in a minute, we soon know our place, don't we, in the scheme of things, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And yet he has the temerity before we get there to tell us that this dust, this ordinary common human clay, can dare to say that it has fellowship with the eternal God. Well, that simply tells me that this psalm is written within the context of regeneration, of course. This is a believing psalm. We can call it a Christian psalm. Of course, this has many echoes, isn't it? I didn't mean to say this, but it's got many echoes, hasn't it, from Athens? I mean, that wonderful sermon with Paul telling them that this world was made by God to be our home, as we were seeing this morning. The absurdity of supposing that we have got to build a home for God to live in shrines and temples, when he's made this beautiful world to be our home. Paul turns upside down all their sophisticated thinking about reality. But you see, what the psalm goes on to say is even deeper. It has been found impossible by sinful men to find rest for their feet here in this world that God has made for us to be our home. We have discovered amazingly that with this beautiful world to live in, because of man's rebellion, because of the fall, because of the plight in which we are strangers and pilgrims. Yes, it is a beautiful world that God has made for us to live in, but we have had to look elsewhere for a home. We have had to look to another realm and to another world. However, we must come down to earth. It is true, of course, that we live in Christ at the right hand of God, but we also live in Colossae. It's true that we live in the heavenlies, but we also live in Harold Wood, alas, sometimes. And what do we find in Colossae and in Harold Wood and in London and in Inverness or wherever it may be that you've come from? Well, we find exactly what is described in verses 3 to 12, so let me read it to you. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, Turn back, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away, they are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath we are overwhelmed, dismayed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even, by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger, and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, I want to start by stating the obvious, that this section is obviously governed by Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. That is clear to any Bible reader because of verse 3. So this section is not governed primarily by verse 15. If you look at verse 15, he says, "Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us." So clearly, the writer of the psalm is writing from a context in which there has been an experience of the divine chastening. That is a fairly common experience for Israel. Indeed, the very same word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, of the humbling, which is said to have been God's purpose in the whole 40 years of wandering. That same word there of affliction in verse 15 is used of God humbling the people during the whole of the 40 years. I take it, therefore, that the context, the immediate context of the psalm, that which perhaps sparked it off when it was first written, was an experience of chastening, which was so common to the people of God in those days, and frankly is common to us today, is it not? If you are not one who experiences that affliction and that chastening, then you are not a true child of God. And what this affliction had done for the psalmist's contemporaries is exactly what they do for us. It had brought him to his senses, just as affliction and humbling brings us from time to time to our senses. It takes us out of dreamland. It takes off the blinkers. It enables us to focus on things as they really are. And that's what he does here. You see, what he is talking about in verse 3 to 12, and this is very important, I think, has really got nothing to do with those afflictions in the wilderness. The afflictions in the wilderness lead him to contemplate his lot and the lot of the people of God, the situation in which we find ourselves while we are here on earth as strangers and pilgrims. Verses 3 to 12 is true, quite outside the matter of the affliction which was their experience at that moment. And I want to say this, which is said by many great commentators on this psalm, that as he looks calmly and unblinkingly at the human situation in 3 to 12, he does not look at it with any bitterness of spirit. What is so striking about him is that he's able to face it. It's true that he is talking about a very bitter thing, the shocking brevity of life, the grim realities of death and disillusion, but he does not write about them with a bitter spirit. He hasn't any chip on his shoulder. And it may be, as many people have thought, I don't know whether this is fair or not, that because he has set the scene in verses 1 and 2, it is possible for him to look at verses 3 to 12. It is verse 3 to 12, you see, that is important in the psalm. But I think it would be impossible, impossibly uncomfortable for us to look at verses 3 to 12. We couldn't face it if verses 1 and 2 were not there. One of the ministers here was telling me yesterday that he was visiting a Christian lady. She had asked him to visit her. She was dying. She knew she was dying. And she wanted to talk to him about her funeral. And he was met at the door by her non-believing sister, who forbade him attendance in the sick room, because the whole subject of funerals and death was altogether improper to talk about. I'm glad to say he did get entrance, you see, but that's very characteristic, isn't it? I remember a very young minister who belonged to some of our group some years ago, and he was dying of cancer in the Middlesex, and I can remember calling on him and finding out right towards the end of his life that none of his folks had ever been to visit him. It was literally psychologically impossible, and we can understand this. I don't say it any judgmentally. They were not believers. It was impossible for his father and mother to visit him. They couldn't face it. The reality was beyond them. So you see, we come to verses 3 to 12 because we stand on the basis of verses 1 and 2. We know where our real home is. Now, there are so many things in verses 3 to 12. It is such a powerful meditation on this fallen world that is the consequence of our rebellion that there is too much for me to cover. I'm going to select three things. First, this situation in which we find ourselves as human beings, even though we are Christian believers, is undeniably humiliating. Verse 3, Thou turnest man back to the dust. That really does prick the bubble of our self-esteem, isn't it? It brings us down to earth. This great man we see before us, this distinguished world leader whose obituary we read in the paper this morning, this fine philosopher under whom we sat at university, this brave soldier, this world-famous pop star to whose mansion in Memphis, Tennessee, millions go every year to pay their tribute. What are they today? Just dust. He makes mortal man return to the atoms. The word here for man, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that it is man in his frailty. And what he is saying here is that God of set purpose pulverizes his body into its constituent atoms and elements. That body, which is the scene of so many triumphs, comes down to a little handful of dust. I suppose somebody who's loved pricking our self-esteem more than anybody else in our time is Malcolm Muggeridge, isn't it? He loves to bring us down off our high shelf, doesn't he? I think he's still alive and kicking. I wish he was still writing. Let me read to you from his description here of Sidney and Beatrice Webb. This is after Beatrice has died and Sidney has had a stroke. What exactly Sidney felt at being deprived of his companion and partner over so many years could not, with his stumbling speech and partially paralyzed faculties, find any clear expression. At one point, when Mrs. Dobbs was staying with him, he gave her quite a turn by suddenly remarking, "That's Beatrice, you know," at the same time pointing excitedly at what seemed to be a large vase placed over the fireplace, which turned out on closer inspection to be the urn containing his late wife's ashes. One odd consequence of finding himself on his own was that he started signing his letters Parsfield in the style of his peerage. During Beatrice's lifetime, he had stuck to Sidney Webb. Another was that he took to eating a hearty breakfast, a bacon and egg, which during the years of matrimony had been prohibited. Who knows what, if anything, went on behind that still placid exterior? Goatee beard, pince-nez on a black ribbon, abundant hair carefully brushed, tiny feet in well-made boots, neat suit, all just as when, in 1929, as the first and only Lord Parsfield, he settled into the late Joseph Chamberlain's seat at the Colonial Office. A laconic exchange with Kitty, that is Malcolm Muggeridge's wife, a laconic exchange with Kitty when she visited him reflects something of his state of mind. "What are you reading, Uncle Sidney?" "I'm reading the novels of Walter Scott." "Do you like them?" "No." Some 4 years after Beatrice's death, a second urn containing his ashes was placed beside hers in a little shrine set up at a spot in their garden that she had designated for the purpose. Well, poor Sidney and Beatrice are not left with much dignity, are they, after that paragraph? Malcolm Muggeridge is a great debunker, isn't he? But you see, we don't need him to debunk us. The Psalms have done it long before. They put us in our place. We know where we are. Even verse 4, if we could go back to Methuselah and live 1,000 years. What a great achievement of longevity. Think of it, 10 successive royal telegrams. And as people write learned books in the British Medical Association Journal on how this is possible and what an amazing achievement it is, God gives his verdict in verse 4 in a very laconic way, really. It's just like yesterday or a night watch. It's of no more importance than that. Again, look at verses 5 and 6, which are very sad, aren't they, and indeed really bitter verses. It's true especially when people die young, but it's true of all of us. And Tristram, in his Natural History of the Bible, I think puts this very well. "The grasses of the Jordan Valley are very peculiar, seldom becoming turf-like, shooting up in early spring with the greatest luxuriance, and then as rapidly seeding and dying down, scorched and burnt up at once, and leaving for the rest of the year no other trace of their existence than the straggling stems from which the seeds and their sheath have long been shaken. No other sign of their existence." Yes, he does not spare our feelings, does he, the psalmist? It's undeniably humiliating. But secondly, it is undeniably true. Look, for example, at 10b. He says their span is yet but toil and trouble. Now, I think when we're young, and there are many young ministers here, I think you will find yourself slightly resisting this daunting analysis. I think I sometimes felt that when reading that old Reformation prayer at a funeral service about the misery of this present world. And yet when we add it all up, and we should know better than most as pastor teachers, the fact of the matter is that all lives, however brilliant, however delightful, however full of achievement and joys, are full of troubles, aren't they? Only yesterday, somebody, one of the ministers here, has unburdened his heart to me about deep, deep, heartbreaking troubles. Yes, we can't avoid them, even in our ministry assembly. We can't run away from them. They're here. They're here sometimes in our own families. And not only trouble, but toil. We should know that better than anyone, for we know that nothing is achieved in the spiritual realm without toil. People may sometimes wonder what our work is, but we know what hard labor it really is to pray and to preach and to teach, as God intended us to do. We know what hard labor it is to bring in God's kingdom in the appointed way. Yes, his power is mightily working within us, but the result of that power is to make us toil and struggle and agonize. It is painful, isn't it, very often to be a Christian worker. So it's undeniably true, isn't it, that this life, as we understand it, because we live in a fallen world, because of the curse of God, that's our lot too. We don't escape it. There's no dreamland for Christians. Undeniably humiliating, undeniably truthful, and undeniably terrifying. I want to underline this. Look at verse 7. We are consumed by thy anger and by thy wrath. We are overwhelmed. And the word means dismayed, and it has a cognate word which means terrified. Now, I don't know whether you've got past being terrified by God. In a right sense, we need to be terrified. Listen to the language of this part of the psalm. Look at verse 3. Thou turnest man back. Turn back to the dust. That is fairly savage, isn't it? Look at verse 5. Thou dost sweep men away. The word, the verb, is that of a flood. A flood before which man and his houses, his farms and everything, is swept away irresistibly. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thy anger. Verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and indignation? It is easy to overlook this. Isaac Watts has written the greatest hymn on this psalm, the greatest paraphrase that anybody has written, but I'd like you to look it up when you get home, O God, our help in ages past. For it is not a hymn, really, which I find I admire, having studied Psalm 90, for it has no mention in it, in the present version. I may be wrong about the original version, and if you know the original version, I should very much like to see it. Watts, of course, was writing hymns in the City of London at the time Whitfield was preaching here. He's a fascinating figure. There is no mention in Watts' hymn of the divine anger. No mention at all. Yet let me tell you that if you take the divine anger out of Psalm 90, you've nothing left. There was no point in writing it. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Very comforting, you see, but it isn't comfort here. It's confrontation. Thou dost sweep men away as in a raging flood. Now, we know, of course, that liberal theology has been infected and has infected the whole of Western Christianity and has removed the dread and fear of God and the reality of the divine wrath and indignation. And because liberal theology has no understanding of the divine wrath, it has no understanding of the divine gospel and no understanding of the world that God has made for us to live in or of the nature of the lives we have to live. No wonder it's irrelevant in the pulpit then. You know, William Barclay so often in his books talks about the devoted work of modern scholars. I don't find that rings any bells with me. I find it by and large a wilderness. I thank God for the exceptions to that wilderness. See, once you've dismissed the divine wrath, you're out of touch with the reality. You've gone back into dreamland. Now, this has deeply affected us, of course, not just liberal theology. We have no immunity. I hope you realize that. So important, if you're a young minister at the end of the 20th century, to realize that all that's been going on in this century is all these viruses that have been going through the atmosphere in our society, that we don't live in a kind of sterilized bubble. Because we have a sound theology and we have good evangelical friends. We went to a good theological training. We're not in a sterilized bubble, protected from these germs. No, they filter through. They get through like some buzzing mosquito. They infect our bloodstream, our intellectual bloodstream. Would you say that verse 11 is one that is at the top of the agenda in our evangelical preaching? Is it something we're talking about a great deal? Are we considering the power of God's anger? Are we doing so amongst Christian people? Are we applying that to our Gospels? Do the modern Gospels of the 20th century consider the divine anger? Do they recognize it, acknowledge it, think about it? Do the modern social Gospels take it seriously? I doubt it. Do the modern healing Gospels take it seriously? I doubt it. Do the modern prosperity gospels, do they consider these things? They will say they do. I've increasingly begun to distrust people who say these things. We have to look at what they preach and expect. And if they do not consider the power of God's anger, then they will willy-nilly, with their new gospels, lead us into dreamland. A mythical world. The world of Hans Christian Andersen, where the emperor may strut up and down the streets of his society, wonderfully covered with his marvelous invisible suit. I remember being caught up in dreamland for a year after I left the university. It was with a movement called the Overcomers. They taught a curious doctrine of victory over sin, that if I believed enough that my old nature was carried to the cross, it would no longer trouble me. And many were the remarkable testimonies that I heard at High Lee Conference Center during that year of a life untroubled by the ill nature. I believed it for a year. You see, it was leading me into dreamland. I didn't realize that. I was told that it was leading me into real advanced higher Christianity. I came down with a bump simply through realizing what I was like at the end of a year and perhaps a number of people telling me. How do people who have wives or close friends manage with some of this high life theology? I don't know how they do it. But no wonder people preach it, you see. They preach it because the listeners want it. That is Paul's last word to Timothy. He says, you're not to be taken aback that they leave sound doctrine. Notice these were people who sat under a biblical ministry and they left it. And they left it, says Paul, it's his last word to us, they left it because they preferred myths to truth. People like fibs and fairy tales. And they call upon their preachers to preach fibs and fairy tales. But our psalmist has taken his own medicine. He has found a heart of wisdom. He has faced this undeniably humiliating landscape, this picture, this diagnosis of the world as it is in which we have to live as pastor teachers. He's faced its undeniable truth. He's faced the terror of the fact that we too, there we are reconciled sinners, there we are saved by grace, there we have this ministry, yet we too live in a world every day under the anger of God. And not to face that means we can make no sense of the world in which we live and the situation we face. Not only outside our front door, but inside our front door. So what has the psalmist found? I'll tell you. He's found two great and wonderful things. He's found, first of all, that this world can never be the home for the people of God. Verse 3 to 12 has demonstrated that beyond any question. If the world is as it is, according to verse 3 to 12, if this meditation on Genesis 3 is true, if this world as we know it is marked by the wrath of God, is under his hand of judgment, then I can never find my home in this world. And verse 1 and 2 affirms that in a very positive way. I've got to look elsewhere. And therefore, do you see, our version of the Christian gospel can never be a this world gospel. You see, the gospel of Christ is about home, isn't it? You ought to know that if you know the story of the prodigal son. The good news of the gospel is that there's a home to go to. But where is that home to be found? I'm thankful for taking lectures on 2 Peter in the north in the last month or so, because 2 Peter has really retaught me the gospel and taught me that at the heart of the gospel promises is the new heaven and the new earth. That's what the gospel is about. Is our gospel about that? I didn't think the gospel when I was a young minister was about that really at all. It was about life at its best in this world. You see, if it's about the new heaven and the new earth, I thank God for life in this world as it's given to us. We're coming to there. Don't let's get too gloomy. We've got verses 13 to the end to follow. Take heart. But at the heart of the gospel is this new heaven and new earth. And that is why the true preacher is a prophet. And if the preacher will not take his prophetic mantle, then that gap will be filled, that vacuum will be filled by people who are no prophets. The true prophet today is the true preacher of the gospel of the new heaven and the new earth. Our message points to the future. It tells people what's going to happen. Judgment and salvation on that last day. When that last day comes, people will know if they have listened to a real gospel preacher, won't they? They won't know the power of our gospel until that day. Many will say, well, I thank God for the preacher and the pastor at our church, because now I know, as the judgment falls on the whole universe and I, by God's grace, have escaped it, now I know that what he said was true. I never knew it until this time, quite as I know it now. And nobody can know the power of the gospel until that day, in its fullness. But the second great truth, you see, that this man has found, this wise man has found, follows inevitably from section 1 and section 2. If a this world gospel message is impossible, nevertheless, a this world gospel ministry is imperative. If it is impossible to hold out this world as our home, nevertheless, in this world we have every reason to rejoice in a gospel ministry. It is imperative that we should. Life is not too short for that. So let me conclude this morning by reading you 13 to the end and seeking simply to underline what is here. These are really wonderful things. Yes, life today with Christ is the best it can be, as we shall see. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Will you notice the two blessings that he asks for in this great renewal and restoration? And this conference stands for both renewal and restoration, as it is shown us here in these verses. First, verses 14 and 15. He prays for a restored fellowship with God. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, isn't that lovely? Just compare that with verses 3 to 12. In verses 3 to 12, calmly, unblinkingly, realistically, we faced up to the reality of what it means to live in this world. But now we're reminded that we are God's children and his servants. We have a new birthright, and it's a new birthright of joy and gladness. And look at those three words, are they not wonderful? All our days. Yes, they may be short, but all of them we can know this. In all our days we may know his steadfast love, that special word for that great grace of the covenant love of God for his people. That faithfulness that sticks to us when we, alas, do not stick to him. I can rejoice all my days that God is with me. It is just as much a matter of grace that God is with me as a servant that it was when he saved me from my sins, of course. It is no less a matter to be used as a servant of grace than it is to be saved as a sinner. But I love that, don't you? Satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we may be glad and rejoice in you all our days. You know, put that alongside verse 3 to 12. It is a marvelous tension and balance, isn't it? We look down into the pit. We look to the very grey skies that are over us. And then suddenly the clouds part, the sun shines, and we realize that though this remains true, and that we shall never go to live in dreamland while we're alive here, yet we may know his steadfast love and rejoice all our days. Now look secondly at verses 16 and 17. Not only a restored fellowship with God, but a powerful ministry for God. One of the most interesting things, I think, in the commentaries, and there are some fine commentaries on Psalm 90, I am indebted to many people, but some of the older Victorian commentaries that are very safe and sound, they say, well, what a pity it is that he didn't have the hope of everlasting life at this juncture, at the end of verse 12. Now, that couldn't be more wrong. He's already established our title to heaven in verses 1 and 2. The reality of our fellowship with the eternal God has always been the foundation of the Christian understanding of our eternal destiny. There is no doctrine of the life everlasting without a fellowship with the everlasting God. We've established that. No, we don't need to go back to that. Now, what we need to know in these verses is what remains in this life. Is it simply that we have got to mourn our lot as part of the sinful world? No, we know that that is not true. From verses 14 to 15, there's a restored fellowship with God, and I pray that these 3 days may mean that for many of us. But also a powerful ministry for God. His work is our work, here and now. Look at it in verse 16. Let thy work be manifest. You see, the favor of the eternal God is to grant the privilege of doing his work to our hands. And that is so astonishing. Well, unless it was in the scriptures, we would not be able to declare it or believe it or live by it. And if God is willing to give his work into our hands so that we may do his work, even in this short time, then we can have a mighty influence reaching down to the succeeding generations, which is exactly what verse 16 says. I remember a marvelous Christian worker. I revered him greatly. He was indeed one of God's great ones. Towards the end of his life, very frail, he said to me, Dick, I'm asking God for 7 more years. Now as I become an elder, I understand that desire. You'll often find we earls, as John Chapman calls us, you'll often find us saying, well, I think God has granted me another 5 years. Well, even if he doesn't, you see, life may be short. It may be under the heading of verses 3 to 6 for all of us, and in a sense it is for all of us, for what is an extra 5 or 7 years. But you see what he has granted us. He's granted us the privilege that his favor may rest upon us, that he may establish the work of our hands, our feeble hands, dust. And that established for our generation, for our children. I wonder if you see the argument of this wonderful psalm. Do you see that verses 3 to 12 are absolutely central? Only if I'm willing to stand aside and look at what the world will not look at. You see, this post-Renaissance world of ours, so wise, so clever. I met a young Christian worker here this morning who's going to Oxford to start work with international students. I told him, you've got to take Psalm 90 to Oxford. They need it badly. They don't have this kind of wisdom there. Sure he will. You see, our post-Renaissance world cannot face, can it, the sorrows, the tragedies. Every day we open our paper and there we are, and it humbles us, you know. I sometimes think of those great people at the end of the last century. These people who looked on the 20th century as going to be the time of fulfillment, the time when man would become the master. You know, I'd just love to have them back for an hour and give them a potted version of the 20th century. More refugees than any other century, more terrifying wars than any century, more men killed in the whole history of the world. It doesn't add up, does it, to the hopes of the end of the 19th century. But nevertheless, despite that fact, we have a wisdom that is greater than that wisdom. We know that we can find a real home, not here, but in God. And therefore we can live here in Colossae, because we live in Christ. That's not escaping. And best of all, we know that we can live in this world and do God's work, and that his hand is upon our work. But you see, unless we have read that against the background of verses 3 to 12, we will escape into dreamland very quickly. Let me urge you, do not go to dreamland. Keep away from it at all costs. The tourist brochures are very attractive. It seems to be a land of sunshine and happiness such as you've never known before. Don't go there. It's not invigorating. It's incapacitating. You will not be fit for the hard work of Christian ministry. You will not be fit to do God's work if you go to dreamland. Well, let's ask God then to return and have pity on his servants. Let's ask God to bless us and to return to us with those wonderful words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit,